Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's just kind of get a little taste of it. Was there anything else anybody else wanted to ask before we actually read verse 1? Nobody? God, if you will you read it? What version are you reading?
New King.
Read that in New King. Let me see what it sounds like, please.
These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain opposite spur between Haran, Topel, Laban, Hezroth, and Dizahab.
So this right here is what you would call, I would say, one of the saddest, it's like one of the saddest chapters in the Bible when you really look at it. You ever had something that was offered to you and you didn't get it? You ever had a chance, maybe like to get a good education in school, and you played around and you didn't get the education that you could have gotten because you played around while it was free, and now that you want it, you have to pay for it, you may not be able to afford it? If nobody's ever experienced losing something that they could have had and see it missing or realizing that you waited too long to do something or that you're offensive, just a job you could have had if you had just applied. Now you've been on this job you hate, now you go there and say, oh, we would have hired you a long time ago. We saw your resume. We wanted you, but you stayed over there. Well, listen to this. These be the words, that's where you get the title of Devarim, which Moses spoke unto all of Israel on Jordan, on this side of Jordan in the wilderness in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Topel and Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded unto him. The days are numbered. He's got it numbered down how many days it was, when it was, what happened, and that God has spoken to him. And he said, this is what God wants you to tell these people. Let's pay attention to this, because at this particular time, Moses said, I'm speaking for God now. I'm speaking for God. And let's keep this, that this is not just opinion. Because you can read the Bible and find a lot of opinions. I don't know if you paid any attention. But if you read the book of Job, you're going to find a lot of opinions. You're going to find a lot of lies recorded in the Bible. It's not God lying. It's his so-called friends. With friends like him, I wouldn't want enemies. Verse 4. After he had slain Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, these were giants that God had let this nation destroy. It was so beautiful the first time I read that. I just was so shocked and amazed at what God had done for them. Moses is letting them see this. The Lord God, look at this, verse 6, the Lord, our God, spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go up to the mount of the Amorites, unto all the places nigh unto the plains, in the hills and in the vales, and in the south and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and at the Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God is saying here, my time for you to stay here is up. It's time for you all to move. It's time for you all to get what I've been promising you. It's time for you to take the blessing that I have for you people right now. Not yesterday. Yesterday was too soon. If you wait past the time I tell you, it's too late. Somebody said, Tim, where you get that from? Because I know what happened back in Numbers 12 and 13, what Moses is recapitulating when he told them to go, and they didn't go, and they tried to go the day later. Those who have read that before, they realized I'm telling the truth. Well, he said, this is the time. I want you to go. But here's the thing that's the problem. I want you to go to a place where there's going to be obstacles. I want you to go to a place where you're going to have to fight. I want you to go to a place where there's opposition. I'm not sending you to a place where there's going to be a ticker tape parade. Yay! Look at the Israelites! Glory, glory, glory to God! no, it's not going to be any of that. They're going to fight you. They're going to be scared of you. They don't want you in their land. They already got some fear in their heart because of you, Tim. How do you know that? Because I know it's in Joshua chapter 1. I know what Rahab the harlot said. And they're afraid of you. But they're afraid of you because of me. That's the way it needs to be. They're never going to be afraid of you because of you. You're not much. I'm everything and you're on my side. So he says, go to the vale, to the plain, in the south, to the land that belongs to the Canaanites. But understand this, saint, when he tells them to go to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, to the great bitter river Euphrates, I'm keeping my promise to your granddaddy, to your daddy Abraham. I'm fulfilling my promise. I'm fulfilling it in you. I'm keeping my word. I need you to know from the beginning, from the jump, as they call it, that I keep my word, that I keep my covenant, and any covenant that I make will be fulfilled. Even if it's not fulfilled in your lifetime, it's going to be fulfilled because I did so. So he sends them to go there. Verse 8 says, behold, I have set before you the land. Notice this. I have set before you the land. The land is yours. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Do you see, God said, I'm keeping my word? That's why we need to know his word more than just theology. Because I found almost every theological construct will major on certain things and other things that they feel are unimportant, they won't. That's why when we have an assembly like this, it may be something that I don't think is important. Somebody else thinks it's important. They say, well, check this out. Check this out, and you find out that it is. And because you have a working thing with everybody, you bring stuff to the table. But here's the point. God had given them the land, and they didn't see it. God has promised us life and godliness. God has promised us in Romans chapter 6 and 20, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. How many of us really see that? Or how many of us feel like, well, you know, we just got to sin, so it's like we don't even try. We just lay back and acquiesce because we feel, well, everybody's sin and I sin. God promised them this, told them to go, go take it. I'm going to show you some parallels in this thing right here. They're going to be absolutely unequivocally off because our battle is not the Amorites. It's not the Canaanites. It's our culture. It's our government. It's our flesh. It's our friends, and sometimes it's our own religious constructs that we make in our minds. When we know what God's words say, we are free from a lot of those things. But we're bound to him. But being bound to him is much better than being bound to somebody else's dictates. Verse number 8, he says again, I have set the land before you. Go and possess it. This is the only time I submit to you that you can name and claim anything, is when God has said this is what it is. They could have named and claimed this and walked out in faith and got it. If they had done it 5 days before, they'd have been slaughtered. It's only when God says it that you can name it. It's only when God says that you can claim it. And that's the time when God tells you to name it and claim it. If you reject it, that you put yourself in a position of turmoil and outside of his blessings land. Verse number 9 says, I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. He's talking about the time when there were so many of them, and Jethro talked. Verse number 10 says, the Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Are you all feeling that Genesis chapter 12 is being fulfilled with God promised it to Abraham? Genesis 15, where God promised that to Abraham? He's saying you all are the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. He's like the children. We're on the right side. We're on the side of Abraham. God is fulfilling what he said to Abraham. We are on the right side, children. Children, do you understand who you are? But see, remember now, they had a history. We're just reading it. They feel this. They've already carried the bones of Joseph up out of Egypt at this time. They feel it. They've seen God open the Red Sea. They know it. They've seen Pharaoh dead. They've seen it. So when he's saying this right here, they might have been bumping, he might have been shaking and moving and just all excited. Well, we read it, the Lord has multiplied you, and behold, you have this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. That's how people read the Bible. Verse 11. The Lord God of your fathers make you a thousand times so many more as you are and bless you as he has promised you. God has even more for you. He has exceedingly, abundantly more than they could ask or think. Now that scripture that I'm quoting in Ephesians chapter 3, if you read the passage, it's talking about love. People take it to mean things. Yes, in Ephesians 3. Verse number 12 says, how can I myself alone bear your encumbrance? How can I bear you all? You got trouble. That's what that word encumbrance means. You would think it means how many they are. Mm-mm. How can I bear your trouble? How can I bear your burden? There's so many of you. Your encumbrance, your burden, and your strife. Take you wise men of understanding, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Did you see that? Rulers. What does he mean? I'm going to make captains. I'm going to put people in charge of you. I'm going to make people to be the ones that are going to be chief. And if you'll notice, when they get ready to do things, they will call out the heads of the tribe. We'll probably go through some of that in this book. And it says, take wise men of understanding, known among your tribe, and I will make them rulers over you. I submit to you that we often, as the children of God in our day, we don't take necessarily somebody that's wise. We might take somebody that somebody else says wise. I'll give you a case in point. You ever hear somebody tell you that a movie was a good movie you go to see, and it's like, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or somebody tell you to go to this place and get something to eat, it's got the best. And you wonder, did they have a different chef that day? Or
consider the source.
And that's what happens many times when it comes to the Bible. Somebody said, this is a great Bible teacher. Or this is a great so-and-so. Let me tell you something. I don't even consider myself to be a great Bible teacher. I just think I do differently. I just like to go by the Bible. And anybody that wants to know the Bible, let's go through it. But there are many more people eloquent. There are many people that can use polysyllabic words that will stretch from here outside the door and wrap around the house and speak and cheer you up, pump you up. And they're like, oh, whoop, whoop, whoop. I'm not going to do that. I believe the Bible is not boring. I believe the Bible is exciting. I believe if you feel it and you can transfer it, if somebody else can feel it, one day when you're not around, they're going to be reading it themselves, and it's like, ooh, ooh, and you're going to want to go tell somebody, you're going to find out no one wants to hear. Even if it could be your mate, your child, or your coworkers, you won't even want to hear it. And then I say, join the group. But it says, take those men, and I'll make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. Yeah, you said that. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men. Notice he said tribes here. When we speak of tribes, is everybody familiar with what we're talking about? The tribes, they're the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. So as you read through, I want you to understand this. When I say this is the key to understanding the Old Testament, they will do things throughout the book of Kings, throughout the book of Judges, and they'll talk about the tribes, bring the leaders of the tribes. It'll be the same thing in Joshua when Achan steals something, and he's going to call the heads of the tribes out there, and they're going to call the families by order, they're going to cast lots, and they're going to find out which one stole and caused Israel to be in trouble. This is letting you know that when it talks about the chiefs of the tribes, the heads of the tribes, this is something that Moses set up. It's not just something that they did on their own. And it says, I'm back in 15, wise men and known made them heads over captains, over thousands, over hundreds, captains over fifties, over tens, and officers among your tribes. It's very important for us to see that they had overseers over their tribes. There were 12 of them. There were 12 individual units, but they still made a whole family. You can't say that Judah is Benjamin until you get to they separate, and then Benjamin and Judah kind of meld in together. And you can't say that Manasseh is Judah. They're separate. But when he calls for all Israel, all of them supposed to come out. 16, and I charge your judges at that time, saying, notice, he said, I charge your judges. These are people that are set up to judge you according to what you do that's right, what you do that's wrong. That's to vindicate those that are guilty, that are innocent, and indict those that are guilty. And you're going to find out as you read through the scriptures, especially if you make it to the kings, God is going to be very upset with them, and you will hear God talk about it through the prophets. Many of the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, they prophesied during the reigns of the kings, but you can't, unless you have a chronological Bible, you can't read what Isaiah is saying in the kings or what Jeremiah is saying in the kings and read the king at the same time unless you have a Bible that will let you see what this prophet is talking. So usually you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then when you get to the prophets, they're going to go back and mention those kings that you just read about. Well, when you read this, when the prophets are talking about what you see going on in that time, it's going to show you explicitly the problem was they didn't exercise the judgment that they were supposed to exercise. Here it says, I charged you. I didn't ask you. I charged you. And I charge your judges at that time, saying, here's the causes between brethren and between your brethren and judge between every man and his brother and the stranger that is within him. Do you understand this is very important? Because God is going to talk about justice being laid prostrate. God is going to talk about no judgment in the land. And it goes back to what he's talking about here. They were given commandments. They were told how to do. I submit to you that Paul may have been thinking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when that man was laying up with his father's wife and the church did not judge like they were supposed to. And Paul says in the 6th chapter, I'm ashamed. Is there not one man that's wise among you that can judge between brothers? And so you go to the law and before the unjust and not the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world if you can't judge these small matters? How's the world going to be judged by you? Do you see judgment has always been a part of the righteous? But it's always been righteous judgment. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, I think it connects to Jesus when John 7:24.
Read it.
Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
And you know how righteous judgment is set up? It's always set up by God's word. Because, you know, the Bible even tells a parent how to judge a child. It said, don't spare for his crying. It said, thou shalt beat him. It says, you will deliver his soul from hell. People say, you can't spank a child. You'll damage their personality. Well, if he don't, he'll damage yours. What are you paying for him putting firebombs inside a mailbox, cutting donuts in people's yard, or now he's doing other kind of things because he's seen on the video games and throwing Molotov cocktails in cars or tearing up hotels or because you wouldn't exercise the discipline on him when you had the ability. You don't do it before they get big enough. It's a fight. But when they're little, you can mold their little bottom and shape it. A switch, a punishment, everything about a switch, a punishment, take something. But I'm telling you now, if you're not willing to give your child a small amount of punishment or a small amount of discomfort or a small amount of pain to keep him from getting excruciating pain, what parent are you? Don't you understand that God allows us to have a certain amount of pain so we don't have to have ultimate pain, which is the lake, and it burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death? Tim, get back to the scripture subject. Verse 17, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God. What does God just read? 7 and 24, John, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Who gets to determine what righteousness is? God. So the judgment is God. All we're doing is reading it. Yes, ma'am.
So what are you doing? You see things and you discern them and you think this is wrong. I think that you're wrong. But what do you do then, Calvin? I mean, what do you do with it?
You have many instances where someone will invariably come to you and tell you one side of a story.
Oh, yeah.
When you hear the other side of the story, the one that came to you first, many times it's the culprit. Especially if I were your child growing up, and I told the story first. I'm trying to frame that thing so that I don't get in trouble. But anyway, when you find out what the truth is in a matter, then you look at what God's word say, and that's how you judge. And I'm telling you now, if you're dealing with people, they will fight you. They will hurt you, especially the one that's guilty. But the one that's a victim, many times, they are so affected by what the person that's guilty will do, they might fight you too. It is hard to deal with people whenever you have to deal with matters of counsel. And this is here. But if you stole something from Stephanie, or Stephanie stole something from you, Stephanie, why did you steal that woman's stuff? It was only $30. Well, I would have gave you $30. Now we got an issue now. Because he stole something. And then you say, that's okay. It's not okay. She stole it. She need to give it back. Well, I forget good. It's good that she forgave it. She still need to bring forth fruit, need for repentance. That's what the Bible teaches. And vice versa. There are so many issues that we say, well, we just going to let it go so it don't be confusion. But it's already confusion. When it happens, people act like it's not confusion, but it is confusion when stuff happens. And so, therefore, we is going to be the people that are going to judge righteously whatever issues come up. If we know the solution, we have to tell it. Sometimes you don't volunteer something because it may be on the job. You know something happened. May not be major. This person's going to lose their job. They don't ask you. You may not volunteer. You may. It's up to you. But if the boss asks you, did you see so-and-so? Say, well, no. You lie. I don't want to be involved. What good are we as the children of God if we can't tell the truth? It will cost you sometimes. Tim, why do you say that? Didn't he tell them, you shall not be scared of their face? Look at it. Verse 17, I believe it says, you in the middle of it. You're going to hear the case of the small, somebody that don't mean that much, as well as the great, somebody that's a big shot. Somebody that has position. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God. It's God's judgment. Imagine Nathan going to David, who could have him slaughtered, and tell the story about the little ewe lamb. And David said, whoever did it, I'm going to make him pay for fools. I'm going to make him pay for fools, and he's going to be killed. And then he looks at him. You are the man. That was God's judgment. But he could have had it put to death. Tim, where you get that from? What did Saul do? The king before him killed 85 priests of God. Well, tell me the kings wouldn't do stuff to people. And it says, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all things that ye should do. We've gone through 18 verses right here. Is that, have we stirred up any kind of thought or question that needs to be discussed before we move on?
I was just thinking about, you know, he was talking about this. Moses set this up because Jethro, his father-in-law, instructed him not to try to take all of the issues on him.
That's where the Bible shows that when Jethro watched him one day doing all of this, judging the people kept coming in. What you doing, man? What's this? All these people coming back and forth. I don't get this, what you doing. You're going to wear yourself out.
That was the Sanhedrin. Is that correct?
I believe that's what eventually became the Sanhedrin.
Yep.
And it's like, what you doing? You're going to wear yourself out. And he gave him some advice. We don't find any scripture that I can remember where God said, go ahead and do what Jethro said. But obviously, God must have sanctioned what Jethro said because Moses did it. And here it is spelled out right here. Saying that we were really walking with God like we should be our own brother's keeper. Why should we let one another fall and be destroyed? Why should we let one another have pain and suffering when all we have to do is warn them and take a lick or two?
Do you think that just applies to believers, or do you think to non-believers?
Let's let the Bible answer, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That was just a... Paul had that, like he wrote that just for this question. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1. Now, the question on the floor is this for all of us, just for the believers, or does this apply to the unbelievers? Well, Paul said, "Dare any of you having a matter against one another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then, verse 4, ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. 5, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one is able to judge between his brethren." So now we got the issue of dealing with brethren just like they did then. 6, the brother go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Moses would not allow him for that. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer and be defrauded? And so in the scripture here, we're talking about, we're dealing with brothers, and in the individual that's outside of God's law, God judges. What I mean by that is, if somebody's living in wickedness or whatever, that's the job description. I expect them to live together. I expect them to do something. So Tim, where you get there from? Well, let's look at verse, let's go back to the 5th chapter. First Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let's look at, I don't want to read it all, so let's start at verse 9. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5 and 9, I wrote you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, the covetous or extortionists or idolaters, but then you must need to go out of the world. Paul is saying, I've told you not to company with these. These are people that are the brothers. Because if you say you can't company with adulterers and fornicators and extortionists and covetous, you got to leave out of the world. You got to go. You got to be beamed up by Scotty or something. You got to be gone, because they're going to be here. But he says, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother. See? Be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard. We call them alcoholics. The Bible says a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not eat. So if Rich Lee knows I'm cheating on my wife, he shouldn't be having me over his house eating dinner. He shouldn't. But if it's somebody on the job and that's the kind of way, that's different. Different criteria. Where you get that from, Tim? I read verse 12 before. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them within? 13. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that's going and dealing with the man that was laying up with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those that are on the outside, we can tell them the truth, but they get a different standard by us. But a brother that's supposed to be doing right, we're supposed to tell them the truth and expect some change to be made. And they don't like it. Yeah, Bible. Here, though. Anybody don't like that explanation? Please tell me why if you don't.
So we make it our business to go around just talking to everybody, tell them what they're doing wrong.
No, because if that's that, you'll never get the rest. But there'll come a time when somebody say, well, let's go to Chippendale. Now you got a chance. Somebody comes to tell you they're crying, okay? You know they're married, and they come to you, my boyfriend just told me to date him. He's going to leave me. And he said, wait a minute. Aren't you married? And your boyfriend just told you to go, and you cry? I mean, come on now. That's like when the guys play football and he's right there and no one between him and the goal. He should get a touchdown on that one, shouldn't he? Yeah. That's like in baseball. The pitcher going to pitch it underhanded to a professional. And then she just threw you that softball. You're supposed to tag that one. Because she's hurting, and she's in pain. And at this time, you can give her what God's word said about the situation. You can show her that with taking God's word, she would be in that situation, and use wisdom. And it takes a while to learn how to apply that stuff to people. But you have to practice. Sometimes you get it wrong, they'll let you know.
Now, I would think that person, I mean, maybe I'm too harsh, but I would think that particular person, that little scenario you just described, is not a Christian.
We're talking about right now the one that's not.
Okay.
We're talking about those on the outside.
Well, I was talking about the inside. I was saying, should I go around the forum and everybody what they're doing wrong?
No, most time they'll come and they'll let you know. I don't go and ask them. You know what I ask people sometimes, are you walking in the Word? You'd be surprised what I get. But I don't go and ask, like, are you cheating on you? Have I ever asked you that? But if you, I mean, because I just assume that he's not. But if he brings a folly like that to me, I'm going to say something. But at the same time, I would want him to say the same thing to me.
Yeah.
Do you know a good chastisement is therapeutic? Tim, where do you get that from? The Bible says, no chastening for the present is joyous. It's grievous. But afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit to them that are exercised thereby. We've got to be the kind of people that people don't want to bring you that dirt.
What verse is that? What's the?
I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. No, not Corinthians, Hebrews 12 and 8. Let's look and see if it's 12 and 8 or 13 and 8, just because you want the reference on it. Let's see, Hebrew 12, 8. Yep. Well, that one says, you be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, and for the sake of rest, I'll say, then are ye illegitimate and not children. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked, for whom the Lord he chastens. And it scourges, that means beat down every son that he receives. And then it goes on down, it tells you that the chastisement with it, let me see what it says, where it's joyous.
12 and 11.
So all of that's dealing with chastening. And sometimes we don't feel that somebody in our contemporaries or our peers are the one that's supposed to chasten us. You should rather your peers chasten you than God Almighty has to do it himself. You should want that. You should want God. What did Jeremiah say last week in chapter 10? Lord, chasten me with your judgment and not your hot anger. So we've gone through 18 in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Are there no more questions on that before we move on? He's going to give us some more. Look at 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which she saw on the mountain of the Amorites, and the Lord our God commanded us that we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up, possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Now tell me, is that not what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out? Fear not them that can kill the body. And that's all that they can do. But I tell you the fear. The short version, me. You don't get that when you read that usually. But he said, fear him that can kill the body and cast body and soul into hell. Didn't he say that? But then in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no man, but commits all judgment to the Son. Doesn't in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes with his holy angels, they're going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goat, and bind up the tares or the chaff, and then burn them with unquenchable fire. Now, if he's saying, fear the one that can cast body and soul in hell, who is he talking about? Because the Father don't do the judging. That Jesus said a lot of stuff we miss sometimes, unless it's everlasting, because they still think Jesus is real Pollyanna, milk toast. But he said, we came to the mountain of the Lord. God said, it's yours, take it. God tells us holiness is ours, take it. God tells us righteousness is ours, take it. But what we want to hear people say is that health is yours, take it. Wealth is yours, take it. Prosperity is yours, take it. No more bad feelings is yours, take it. Mental acuity is yours, take it. This is not what he told us. What he told them, we get to them, is to take the land in spite of the obstacle, in spite of what you see, because I said so, trust me. Now we take it and apply it to us. Whatever God has told us to do, do it. Trust him. He said we can live a godly life. Let's do it. Let's find ourselves working and fighting to do it. You fall, you get up, you wash your nose, clean your bottom, and keep moving. Let's do what you need to do. You get bandaged yourself up, put some ointment on, and keep moving. You don't lay back and acquiesce. You got problems in your life. You got problems. You got sickness. Just you do it. You begin to understand if God wants me healed, I'm going to be healed. Right now he's testing me. I'm going to keep moving like Job did until my change comes. If I got problems going on in my mind, problems in my heart, I'm going to find out what God's word said about a situation. I'm going to believe it. And my problems should dissipate because I'm trusting him. Why am I going to be depressed? Why am I going to be so lonely? Why am I going to be so bitter? Why am I got to go to get all these people to help me when God's word says such and such? I'm going to believe it and I'm going to move with it. Even if I don't see it, if I got to cry every step of the way, I'm moving with what God says because either I'm going to be trusted with God's sake or what somebody else says in our life better. And God's going to see it that way because he's a jealous God. Then he tells them this, don't be discouraged. You see that last part right there? He says, fear not, neither be discouraged. I submit to you that those two words right there will cause people to never obey God. Has anybody here ever been discouraged in their walk with the Lord and felt like they had with it? Other than me? Has anybody ever felt in their life, it's just too much? I'm afraid I'm going to be overwhelmed. The Bible is so big. It's so much God wants me to do. It's so much in there to learn. And you become overwhelmed. It's like, I just won't even read it, man. But don't you still have to learn each day how to function? Don't you still have to learn how to matriculate in traffic? Don't you still have to learn that you have to pay your bills? Don't you still always go through a process of learning something, even if it's nothing but the reruns that you see, the movies on TV? The first time you see the movie, you don't see the Coca-Cola can. The third time you see the movie, you see the dirt on the floor. The fourth time you see the movie, you see a little picture on the wall. Because you, over and over again, but why can't God get some of that time? He gives us a lot of time to learn his word. 15 minutes a day will carry a person that can read one page in 5 minutes through the Bible. What's the excuse? A person read one page in the Bible in 3 years, he still would have read the Bible. What's the excuse? Because everything else is more important than God's word. So we get overwhelmed with it. I can eat a whole deer if you cut it up and just put it in the freezer, and little bit by little bit, day by day by day, it'll be gone. How many of you all bought a lot of groceries before, and your bug is running over, and then 2 weeks later you got to go back again as if you never bought it? Where did all that food go? But if you had to sit down and 1 minute eat all of that, it'd be overwhelming. So why do you take the Bible? I got to do it all in one day. No, you take this yoke, you take this word and learn of God, learn what he's about, and before long, I promise you, it'll be just like, I don't know how, who in here, is anyone in here that cannot drive a stick? Everybody that can drive a stick, the first time you drove it, wasn't it horrible? It cut off. But how many times when you drive it there and you change the gears and you're not even thinking about it until the traffic is so bad you got to keep working through it? Well, how many of us can remember when we first started learning how to write and not know how to hold a pencil? And you get the blue course with the letters and you make the B, you go straight down and you're drawing the letters. You're not really writing yet. And then you can write your name and you make an emblem. I see people when they sign there. Sign this credit card thing. I said, man, that's a logo. You know what I'm saying? But what I'm saying is, that's the way we have to do God. We got to work with it. And this is what God gave them all that time to say, it's time to go now. And they weren't ready. So now he says, go in and take the land and don't be discouraged. Discouragement is one thing that Jesus said that it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung on your neck and be drowned in the sea if you discourage or offend one of those little ones. You call them a stumble. Discouragement is a tool of Satan to make you doubt God, to make you fear that God is not going to give you what you're supposed to have, or fear that God has given you something or told you something to do that you can't accomplish because he put out the way that God is helping you do it. Well, verse 22, if he told them to neither be afraid nor discouraged, it says, verse 22, and you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search out the land. And previous word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And he says, the same pleased me well. I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and they searched it out. So the men came, they gave an alternate plan, and they decided, okay, we'll go to the valley of Eshcol, we'll go to the valley of the big clusters. And he said, it pleased me, I told you to go, you gave me a second alternative, what you want to do. I said, fine, go figure out which way you're going to go, do it. And then it says, went and searched the land out, verse 25, and they took fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God does give us. It's a good land. Y'all, it's good. The land is all of that. God has hooked us up. This land is some people would say, swinging. It's ripe. And it says, listen to this. Notwithstanding, you would not go up. You saw the benefits. You saw what God had. But for some reason, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, your God. You rebelled. It wasn't optional. When God wants you to have a blessing, when God wanted them to be blessed, when God wanted them to have what he had promised to Abraham, it wasn't optional. It's time for you to get it. I have something, that I have an agenda, and in blessing you, my agenda is going to be carried out that the world will know who I am. My power. When they see your little weak, raggedy little army go up in there, and you go in and you take over this, it makes me look good. It's not all about you and I bless. It's my world. And I'm using you. You're going to show the world who I am. You're going to show the world my power, my might, my dignity and glory. Tim, where do you get that from? I think it's 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for someone that he can show himself strong in their behalf. That's what he told Asa. That was the first time God had looked for someone to show himself strong, and he said, they rebelled. How many of us have rebelled when God wanted to give us victory? God wanted to give us victory over a situation, wanted to give us a situation over problems in our life, give us victory over sin and wickedness in our lives. But it's like, well, I don't know if I can cut that person loose. I might not have nowhere to live. Might not have my bill paid. They might not like me. Things might get hard. And we just rebel. Because we don't see what God... It would be good for me to be out of this situation. It would be good for me to have my mind right. It would be good for me to let my problems go. It would be good for me to let this type of situation that's holding me back. I'm trying to grow in the Lord, but what I'm doing right now is not helping me grow. It's not helping me learn about the Lord at all. But I'm afraid somebody might talk about me. It might be bad. So I don't go, and God is giving me the opportunity to move forward. I know with many years I didn't move forward. I was scared. It's like, you know, I used to try to find somebody to teach me, but I was scared to do it myself. Who am I? But after I kept listening to people, it's like, you don't tell the truth. I can read. I say this a lot of times. I can't remember when I could not read, but my mama taught me how to read. And that's not what the Bible says. And he's going to believe the Bible. I'm going to believe you. If I'm going to believe you, I don't need my Bible. And before long, it just happened. You just start finding somebody who want to know the Bible, and you just start teaching. You just start teaching. And God's word does the work. It does the magnificent work. But he told them to go. They would not go, and God called a rebellion. Is there anybody in here right now? I don't want to know. But then I have to say something if I find out. God is telling you something to do. Do his word. Do what is right, and you're not doing it. And you know it would be good to do it, which is so bad, but you're afraid. Something holding you back. You ever had one of those things holding you back, like, I just want one more time, or maybe I just want to do this wickedness one more time, or I just want to wait till everything get right before I tell the truth, you know, because the moon is not lined up right, or they just come back in, they're tired, or they just came back. It is never the right time to do what God said, but it's always the right time to be rebellious. And God's watching. Well, back where we were, verse number 26, it says, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And then on top of that, you murmured. Oh, Lord Jesus. You know, God does not like murmuring. I'm going to tell you one reason why God does not like murmuring. It's as if you feel that you have a better way than him. It's as if your little infinite tail, your little infinite mind, your little short-sighted eyesight, going to be able to second-guess God that not only declares the end before the beginning, that can see everything and know all the contingencies, and you're going to murmur against him as if, you didn't know how to bless me, Lord. Lord, you didn't understand. See, Lord, if you would have let me help you on this one, you would have got this one right. You see, when we get ready to go to the land, it shouldn't be any problem. We should be able to go there and have a ticket tape parade and just go through there and get the land. See, but what you got some problems over there and some obstacles. And that's not how to do it. And that's what we do. Lord, go ahead.
I have a question. Moses was talking to these people and saying this, and then they said they want to send some men ahead to see if it's okay. Which I thought, that should make God a little mad right there, right?
They
weren't being very faithful.
You would think so, but the way they presented it was not like we're going to go and see if we will go or not. But which way? Do we go straight up, or do we go around to the left, or do we go around to the right? Do we ambush? So what they said made sense. It didn't say that they said that we're not going to go, because when you go back to Numbers, I believe it's chapter 12, where it's going on, number 12 or 13, when they give it, they don't say it like, well, we're going to see if we're going to do it. But they say it that way. It's actually 13 and 21. You want me to read it, what they did? Okay, Numbers 13 and 21. When Moses told them and said, so we went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin. Let me see, that's not what they told Moses. Let me go where they told. I want to get where they told him that. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see, verse number 17, Numbers 13 and 17. It says that Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said unto them, go ye up southward, go ye this southward and go to the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell in it, whether they be weak or strong, and what the land is that they dwell, whether it is good or bad, and what cities they be. This is Moses' second time talking. I didn't want to read all the names. So let me come back down to 17. Now at 18, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they're weak or strong, whether they're few or many, and the land, I read that far, and dwell, whether it's good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in, whether in tents or stronghold, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean therein, and be of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the right time, the first fruits of grapes. So they went up and searched the land. So this is where they went up. I'm not seeing where they asked Moses. Let me roll back to 12. Because right now what I'm doing is I'm reading where Moses told them that they could do it. I'm looking at 12, 14, 13. Let me see. And the Lord spake to Moses saying, 13 and 1 now. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Send thou out men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give them of the children of Israel. Send you one man of every ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all of those men that were heads of the children of Israel. It goes through all the way up to 15 and gives you the names of the men that were the rulers. Then it says, And these are the names of the men which Moses sent out to spy the land. And Moses called Oshiel, or that's Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua. And Moses sent them out to spy the land. So it doesn't really spell it out the way that I spelled it out here, where they came. Let's look at verse 26. Let's see how that one runs. It says, Nevertheless, the people...
About 31, I'm sorry.
Try it. See what's that.
31. But the men who had gone up with them said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.
But that was an evil report that they brought back. I was actually looking for when Moses had told the people to go up, and they wanted to send people, and they wanted to send people out to spy the land first, and that's what I was looking for, and I didn't find it. Chapter 13 would give you most of that, but that's the instance where it happened. Excuse me. Anyway, he told them that they would not go up, and they rebelled, and he didn't like that. Let me see.
Even with that would presume that God was not going to give them precise instructions as to how to go into the land.
You could take it that way, but what ended up happening is that God always allowed them to have a certain amount of almost a little bit that they could move to the left or right. Right, because remember with Jethro, I see nowhere where the Bible says God told Moses to do that. And Moses even recorded that Jethro, Raul, that he's the one brought it up that you should do that. But obviously he wouldn't have done it unless God would have led him. And then to see that thing was carried on all the way down to the New Testament, where we see that where we see the Sanhedrin. So this is something that obviously that God allowed to happen. But that's about as far as I can pull out of that Moses sent them up to spy the land. And I'm going to try one more verse. Let me try 22 and see. Verse 22, And you came near to me, every one of you said, We will send men. Let me tell you what I'm seeing here. Having read this stuff a lot of times, when Moses recapitulates what's happening, you may never find this in Numbers. Moses is filling in some of the information that we didn't get. Yes, and I forgot that this is going to happen a lot of times. You're going to get some extra detail when it goes back over, because I just went back through Numbers, and when I flipped through Numbers, I should have seen it between chapter verse 1 and the names, because by the time I got to the end of the names, he's already sending them out. But now he's telling you why he did it that way, and said, This is what you said, and I did it. Are you seeing that, Scott?
Well,
what I'm saying is that when you look at it in the Numbers, you don't find in Numbers him sending the people coming to him saying that. You see him sending them out that way.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying is I have forgotten that when you read the book of Deuteronomy, he'll go back in and fill some of the gaps that you wouldn't know. In the first place, that's all I'm saying. And that's why we're not finding it in there, because I'm thinking...
Wasn't in there.
Right, and it's like, I scanned this whole chapter. It might not look like I did. When I hit 1, 2, 3, and when he gave the names, they hadn't said that then. I went back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is talking about something else with Miriam being shut out of camp. Then when I got down to the end of, chapter 13, and when you get to the end of chapter 13, it's giving you the names. And then in 17, he's telling them to send the spies out. Moses is filling in the gaps, and I had literally forgotten that that's one of the things that Moses will do. He'll give you extra information. So now we're good. You helped me to pull that in and lock it into my brain. So back at verse 26, or back at the farm, Now, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us, whither shall we go up? Our brethren, look at this, our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, and a great wall up to heaven, and more so, and moreover, we have seen the son of the Anakim there. Scott, you were reading in the Numbers chapter 13 and 31. Read that again. Now you'll see how this thing fits. You got it yet?
What was the chapter?
You were in 13 and 31.
Sorry.
Let me start at 28. Scott, you can see it at 31. This is what they said in verse 30, and Moses is picking back up on this. They went and they saw the land. They showed him the fruit of the land, verse 27, and they told him and said, we came to the land that you, whether you sent us, surely it's full of milk and honey. Is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong. They dwell in the land. The city, the wall is very great. Moreover, we saw the sons of the children of Anak there. Those are giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But what did 31 say?
But the men had gone up with them.
Said, we're not going to get you on the recording. You got to read it strong.
We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.
Go ahead. Let me read the next one.
And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land though which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.
And 33 says, and we saw the giants. We saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come from the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And we were in their sight, too. So it's like not only could we figure out what was in our sight, we figured out what we were in their sight. And so Moses recapitulates this in verse 28, and at the last part of it says, moreover, we have seen the son of the Anakims there. And then he says, I told you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Joshua said the same thing, don't be afraid, but they were afraid. They would not go, and they cried, and God swore that all of the people 20 years old and up would never get to go and see that land, and that they all would die in the wilderness. I submit to you that there are people today that tell us we can't live godly. Tell us we can't walk the walk. And we get afraid. There's BET. There's our culture. There's our friend. There's our flesh. We can't go. It's too big. It's too strong. Living a holy life would be a beautiful thing. It would be wonderful. The fruit of it would be wonderful and fantastic. But we can't. And they discourage our hearts. How do they discourage it? Well, you know, God understands. Girl, you're just a female. Or like if your husband's doing you wrong, honey, you know, the Lord understands. A girl got to be a girl. Or men, you know, boys will be boys. And sometimes every time, well, you know, I just got to have some eye candy. That's eye poison. You call it candy, it's poison. Or then sometimes, you know, if they put their hand on me, I'm just telling you now, Lord have mercy on me, because I'm going to lay my religion down. I'm going to do something to them. Do you see what I'm saying? All these things that we say, all of these people that tell you can't live, that God expects you to fail. God expects you to fail in everything but your finances, right? And the finances, why don't they teach God expect you to fail when they want the time? Why don't they just say, you know, all these things that come short of the time. When it comes to the type, they want perfect obedience, perfect subjection, and they want you to not only be perfect, but add some on the handle. But when it comes to obeying God and fighting our obstacles, what are our obstacles? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are our giants that we have to overcome. We got to overcome those things so that we can inherit the land of promise. There are certain things that children of God got to do. We got to be light of the world. We got to be made the offscouring of the world because we're supposed to be taken and bearing the reproaches of Christ. But everybody said, no, you don't have to do that. They'll make fun of you. So this just that we love everybody. We're going to get along with everybody. And we never go and take the mountain. And God calls it rebellion. He called rebellion then. It'll be rebellion now. But Moses said to them, dread not, neither be afraid. Are we afraid, saints? Are we afraid that people are going to pick at us? Are we afraid that they're not going to want to associate with us? Are we afraid they're going to think we're cultic? Well, I want you to understand something. If God is the one that is making the culture that you're living in, that's a cult. In a denotative sense of the word. He made them a culture. The word cult comes from culture. God made them a culture. He made them a nation. He gave them rules and regulations to go by. They were unlike anybody else. He gave them a theocratic culture. That means a God-ruled culture. And eventually he said they would have a king. It would go through it in Deuteronomy. We're supposed to be the kingdom of God. If we are representing the kingdom of God, shouldn't we be different? Shouldn't our culture be different? I'm not the God of heaven. Not the God of, you know, that whatever you think is, you know, and you're the God of your own self, and, you know, when you die, you get reincarnated and go back to the big spirit. I don't walk that kind of walk. Let's finish this chapter 30. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's saying, look, you saw what he did in Egypt. It's not about you and those giants. It's not about you and the land eating up the inhabitants. It's what God's going to do to you if you go out and put the effort. He's going to be in you just like he's going to be in David a few hundred years from now when David slain the stone. It's God that's going to be in you. And it's God that's going to be in us to live righteous. It's going to be God that's in us to live and to work and to do and to do his good pleasure. But then he says, and in this wilderness, thou hast seen how that the Lord bore thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that thou went until you came to this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tent in a fire by night to show you what way you should go, and a cloud by day. I submit to you that God was showing his spirit and power. In the daytime, they had a cloud to lead them. In the nighttime, they had fire to lead them to show them where to be, show them where to go, show them where to stay. That was a symbol. We can say it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit showing us which way to go, showing us what to do with God's word in our life, which way to take God's word and apply it to our life, what to go, when to stay, what to do, how we're supposed to be. And yet people, they say they want to follow the Spirit, but they don't want to take the tent with them. They don't want to take the, you know, you can follow God all day long, but they had to have that stuff in the tent. They had staves, they had things to go with it, they had the ram skin dyed red and all of that. They had the linen for the tabernacle, they had the furniture for the tabernacle, they had the poles, the acacia wood covered in gold, the Ark of the Covenant. They had to take that too. They could just say,
what was that symbolic of? What are you saying that was symbolic
of? What?
The physical thing.
You already missed me, so let me go back. So what happened is the Spirit, God's presence being with them, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit being with us now. And when we take God's word with us and we learn where to apply it to our life, we know where to park. We know where to go. We know where to stay, what to do with our bodies. They had that physical tent. That was emblematic of God telling them what to do. We are the temple of God in our physical body, but when we have God's Spirit, him telling us what to do, where to go, what to do, he just don't jump down every time with his Spirit and tell us we got his word. We should be carrying his word in our heart so we know exactly where to put our tabernacle. I shouldn't put my tabernacle at the strip club. Not to be there and enjoying stuff. I shouldn't be putting my tabernacle, starting trouble with people, and not doing God's will. Spirit can lead. Spirit can be there. But how do you know it is God's Spirit if you're not walking in the Word? How do you know it's not an urge in your mind? How do you know that you don't have a strong impulse? How do you determine if your strong impulse is the Spirit of God or not? If it contradicts God's Word, will God contradict himself? What if you believe the Word of God is telling you to do something? and you feel the Spirit telling you differently, but you know God's word doesn't change. You better obey the word of God and feel like, I might have been wrong on thinking this is what the Spirit meant. Don't tell me that as an individual we have never felt that God wanted us to do something, and we later on were like, I don't think this was the Lord. But it's after. Whereas if you had the word of God on your side, you would have known that this woman is already married or this man is already married. I don't care if they are separated. You can't be with them. Now you all in love and upset. But I just thought the Lord, I just felt this in my soul, Spirit told me that. But before you parted, what did the word say? That's all. Did you not picture that?
I see it.
Because a lot of times we only think of the tabernacle as being our body. Our body being the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. But they had God's word, but it hadn't been written down. They had Moses leading them. And so God's Spirit would go somewhere, Moses said, stop. Moses said, pitch it right here. They had Moses with them. Build it right here. Turn it this way to the east. Do this way to the west. Put the three tribes over here, three tribes over here, because they each will be in three separate groups of tribes. We got God's word now. Where the Spirit lead us, the word of God will tell us where to pitch, where to stay, what to do, when to judge, when not to judge. We got his Spirit, we got his word. We should not be separated from either. But I'm telling you now, the Bible does not tell you to try to word by the Spirit. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the Spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if you think Satan can't talk to your mind, and if you think you can't get an impulse in your mind that you think is right, and it be wrong, then you're better than a lot of people. Paul said, I wanted to go to Rome, but I kept being led hither too. I didn't get to go, but that's where I wanted to go. But this word of God is your protection. It doesn't override the Spirit, but they should be working together in our lives. Let's move on down to the next one. It says, verse 34, and the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth. Do you know that wroth? That means he had wrath, he was angry, he was provoked, and he swore. Let me tell you something. God can swear two ways in your behalf. He can swear blessing on you. I swear I'll do this and it'll be done. You don't want him to swear at you in his wrath. Look at what he said in his wrath. Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him I will give the land that he has trodden. Look at this. I'm going to give him the land he has walked upon and to his children, because he has wholly followed after the Lord. The message of this that you should really be able to see is that when everybody else doubted, when everybody else said it couldn't be done because there was obstacles, because there were problems, Caleb said, we can do it because God is with us. This is what God wants done. We can do it. We can take the land. We can take those giants. It doesn't matter about the giants. It matters about God. The giants are not bigger than God. I submit to you when it says he wholly followed the Lord. There may be some things that Caleb did that you wouldn't like, but God judges him as wholly following him because he believed my words. Are we going to wholly follow the Lord, or are we going to let people discourage us and say that it can't be done? Discourage, you don't need to read the whole Bible. You don't need to know what God's word has to say. All you need to know is a few things in the New Testament and go to church. All the rest of that God has written, that's just got here to run off at the mouth. That's what people ask.
It's true.
That's what people ask. Like, all of this, it don't, like, honey, it don't take all that to be saved. But then it says this, I'm going to give him the land. Look at 37. And the Lord was angry at me. Look at this. And the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shall not go in thither. I want you all to feel this. All those people that God swore would not get to go into the land, that's the same people that Jude talked about when it said, the Lord, after saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Those are the same people that you're going to find in Hebrews talk about in chapter 3, that those that did not enter into God's rest did not enter into because of unbelief. They're the same people that he talked about in Hebrews chapter 4 and 1, that they didn't enter into his rest, but there remains a rest for us, the people of God, and we ought to be willing to enter into it. And we got to wholly follow him and not be scared. Not let anybody discourage us from following God. But he said, Moses said, I'm a leader. Now, these people were saved and didn't make it, but God said, I'm not going to get to go because of your sake. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standing before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. God said, Moses, I gave you a high position of responsibility. Therefore, you are judged on a higher level. And you hit the rock. You didn't sanctify me. You can't go in. I can't let you go in. But you encourage Joshua. I'm gonna make you train your, take your replacement and encourage your replacement to do the job.
But the issue with the rock, just that he was supposed to speak the water out of the
bush. That's right. He was supposed
to.
He didn't obey. He got angry with
Moses.
Moses.
It's not in this part.
I was asking, what were you guys looking for?
We're looking at where Moses struck the rock.
Oh, okay.
And Numbers chapter 20 and 12 is talking about, let's see, I'm going to read and see how that works. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified. Let me roll back a little bit to see where Moses hit the rock. I'm going down to chapter 20. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 20 of Numbers. And the people of chided with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up this congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is any water to drink. You know, they're complaining. Can you imagine, you got a million people in chorus saying and going back and forth, looking at you like you're the dirt of the earth, and all you're trying to do is follow God. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Tell you something. Read the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus and see what happens when Moses will fall on his face. If you can, if you have enough time to read through just Numbers and see that, then the next time I ask you, which would be more fearful for you, for Moses to slap you or fall on his face? Anyway, that the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, listen, take the rod, this is verse 8, and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth in the water out of the rock, and thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So he's going to do what the Lord said. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear ye now, rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand in the rod, and he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you should not bring this children, you should not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. That's what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy.
What does it mean to sanctify? You know,
set set apart. And he's going to talk. He's going to talk. Sanctify is always to set something apart to make it not common. One time he was able to hit the rock.
So he didn't want Moses to do the same thing he already done.
That's right. But see, that could have been a picture of Christ. That rock, Hebrews 1 Corinthians 10 said that rock all of them was Christ. You know, they drank, they said, moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant, 10 and 1, how that our father was under the cloud and in the sea, and all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them. That rock was Christ, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. That rock being Christ, the picture of Christ was only smitten once by the rock, only smitten once by mankind, not twice. Well, he smoked the rock the second time. Actually, a picture, a parallel that would have been able for people to see was messed up too.
So he was
supposed to speak. No, there was another time when he hit a rock. Now, this time he was only supposed to speak. He was only supposed to speak this time. But he wasn't supposed to be telling them anything. He's supposed to be speaking to the rock. But he come back, the Bible don't tell us that they were still talking and running their mouth when they got there, but, I mean, I don't think you have to be too bright to figure out they were still running that mouth. They were still running that mouth. And it says, let me see, where was I? Well, Joshua wholly followed the Lord. More with your little ones. Let me read this, verse 39. More with your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the Red Sea. Then they answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God has commanded us. And then you girded on every man his weapons of war, and were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spoke unto you that you would not go, but you would not hear, and rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. So what happened is, you didn't do it. You ran your mouth, and so God said, none of you will get to go up in here. But your children that you say will be a prey, they don't know good or evil, they'll be the ones that get to go. But you said, okay, we'll go fight now. We'll go do it. We'll go fight. We got in our weapons. We're going to go fight. We're going to make God overturn his judgment. We're going to go. We're going to repent, and we're going to go up there. But I submit to you that the time was past. I don't know when the time is past for somebody for the repentance not to be accepted. But the Bible talks about Esau. He tried to repent. He tried to turn back. He wanted the blessing. He saw it with tears, but there was found no place of repentance for him. Talks about it in Hebrews. These people tried to repent. Repent means to change, to turn around. They tried to, with the Hebrew word is teshuv, they tried to turn around. But Moses said, don't do it. God's not with you. You're not going to win this battle. So they went up there to go fight anyway, and God was not with them. But the children that didn't know good or evil, those are the ones that got to be brought into the land of Canaan. I submit to you that those of us who are going to keep listening to people and don't do like God say and don't allow God to lead us into righteousness and lead us into truth, somebody else will, and it may not be us. And sometimes you'll find people that want to turn their life back to the Lord, but they've been in so much wickedness, have been involved with so many different kinds of religions, they don't even know how to find the Lord. They want to take a little Buddhism, a little Shintoism, they want to take a little Islam, they want to take a little New Age, they want to take a little psychology and call it the Bible. But you'll find when a person wants to turn back after their life has been messed up to God, they'll still avoid this. They always want to find the easy way. And God has really given us something to make us intelligent, to know the Word. This is the last three verses. And the Amorites, which dwelt in the mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you abode in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you abode there. God did not take your repentance. There's a time when God, we never know when that is, when it's God's last time to give you something, when it's God's last time warning you, when your rebellion is too far and God won't hear you. You'll read through the scriptures so many times, God will not hear people after a certain time. I don't know when it is. I wish I could, and I could have a radar, and I could tell somebody, this is the last time. This is your last warning from God. I'm telling you, you better turn. This is your last warning. I don't know when it is. We ought to treat every warning as if it's the last one. And they rebelled, and God judged them, and let the enemy destroy them, chase them as bees do. But you'll see those same kind of people, when God gives them another chance to go in, they're going to just walk around the city, and the wall's going to fall. But the people messed up. Have we let somebody keep us from our blessings? The saddest thing about this to me is, well, one of the saddest things is, God had to judge them because they didn't want the blessing because it seemed too hard to acquire. God wanted to give them a land that they could be the light of the world. God wanted to give them the land so the nation would look at Israel as a choice vine, as a pure vine, as a true vine, so that he could come and get grape juice when he wanted it. And Israel turned out to be a degenerate vine. And so they had to be replaced, not by the church, but by Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Israel, you are a degenerate vine. But when we look at these people and how they live, if we can't see ourselves, when we look at them hard and we think we're so much better, we're not really paying attention. These people are a mirror of what we are unless we decide to be like Joshua and Caleb and wholly follow the Lord in spite of what we see, in spite of what other people do. Those people were all saved people. They had been saved from Egypt. They had been under God's tutelage. They had God's spirit with them. They had God's presence with them. They had God's law with them, and they still wouldn't listen. They still murmured. They still complained, and they still didn't feel that they could have the victory that God had promised them. And so when the time came for them to walk in that victory, they said, well, now we got to do something. We really got to do something. We can't. And so what happened is you have people telling you today, we can't. Who are you going to listen to? They listened to 10 preachers. Like it was 12 spies that went up. They listened to 12 preachers tell them that they couldn't. And it was too bad. And the two that told them that they was right. If I'm not mistaken, they even wanted to do something to Joshua and Caleb. I think they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for that.
They wanted to appoint another leader, too, and go back to Egypt.
In the place of Moses. I want us to begin to understand when you start talking about real righteousness and godliness, you're not going to find the biggest crowd. I'm not saying that because it's small. It could be a thousand other small groups. That could be a big group somewhere. I just hadn't found it yet. But this thing is real. And it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. When he saved you, he saved you for obedience. He saved you from sin to be a servant to him. He saved you from wickedness to be subject to him. And when you become subject to him, he wants to make us alive. He wants to make us something that somebody else can grow from and acknowledge him. That's all that I have on chapter 1. Now, before I turn off the recording, I just need to know if there's anything that somebody else that I provoked thought that they would like to say on this chapter.
I have one question.
Okay.
People, for some reason, bring up the issue of a child and when they come to the age of accountability, when God dies, and I guess nobody really knows. But the verse in 39, moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there and I'll give it to them. How it says they have no knowledge of good and evil. Is there any verse that lends to when a child becomes a man or does have knowledge of good and evil?
Well, we do know that, or some of us know that if you are Jewish, at the age of 12, they have what is called a bar mitzvah. That means the son of the commandment. And I don't know if it's 12 or 13. Does anybody know what it is for the girl that has the bat mitzvah? Because I was thinking 13, but I was like, but I don't know why would it be different for the girl, but I just wasn't sure. In this particular case where it says you had 37, no, 39, where they didn't know good or evil, let me read that, where they didn't have a knowledge of good and evil, they weren't in charge. They weren't in charge to make that decision, and they weren't involved in the rebellion. All they doing is following the parents on this one. But you have children and young people that do wickedness, and I don't know when the accountability is, but these people were 20. So we say if somebody up to that 20 have no, you know, don't know and not accountable, they do a lot of dirt by 20. Steal cars, shoot people, rob banks, hack computers, sell drugs. But this was a specific instance. They weren't involved in the decision-making process. It was the men that had been selected to be in charge. It's very important that you choose who you want to be in charge in your life, or you want to choose to look up to, that this person is somebody going to follow Christ, because they chose those leaders that are the ones that went back, because he rehearsed it. I told you to choose rulers who were wise, and you chose. And look at where they led you. And when he's talking to them, he's actually talking to the descendants. But he's at the point now that last ones are dying. Did that help any? I believe when a child knows the difference between right and wrong, and you teach them, because let's take into consideration, by the time we get to Deuteronomy 6 and 11, we're going to see that the childhood training started very early. So by the time they would have what is called their bar mitzvah, their bat mitzvah, they would have already known God's teaching and his standards, because their educational system was way different than ours. They were taught at home, they were taught Torah, and they were taught a trade. That was their job. So they knew God's commandments way before then. Secondly, if we're going to say that they wouldn't know until they were 20, what's they going to do with Samuel? He was made a prophet when he was a boy. He not only did he know right from wrong, but he was already putting judgment on Eli and his wicked sons. What about Jesus? Hearing and answering questions. Somebody, it's different when it was Jesus. Maybe the depth of his answering questions were, but that was customary for them to be doing that. They just marveled at his. I mean, you know, it's just a little extra. Anybody on the conference line?
Yeah, Twisty is here.
Will you turn up the volume, Scott, so we can hear anything that they wanted to bring up? It'll have a little speakerphone on it.
I'm here, Tim.
Okay, I think we can hear you now. I heard somebody say something, but they disappeared.
I'm here.
Okay, what was the question or comment that you were going to make?
I really didn't have a question. I feel like as long as you've read Numbers, you do pretty well, I guess, on that first chapter of Deuteronomy. And so I didn't really have any questions. I've enjoyed listening to everything, basically.
Did it give you any more understanding of Deuteronomy?
Not yet. You know, I don't think that my real questions are going to come in until a little bit later on.
Okay.
In the book.
Did you all hear Mitch?
No.
No. Will you hook that other microphone up and hand it to Rich? You don't have to mash the button when you plug it in. It should come on and you can speak. Okay, now that you're speaking well.
Okay, I'm trying to raise a question of practical application, and that is, I mean, they had the pillars. I mean, they had specific instructions from God to go in and possess the land, and they didn't. When we look at
at our following God's instruction today. I'm thinking of like maybe a hypothetical situation. Maybe you're working for a corporation and you're thinking about taking a position in another city or something. You know, you just got a decision to make. Do you have a rule of thumb that you go by with your knowledge of the Bible and everything as to how to, I'll say, hear from God and know that you're hearing what God has to say?
If I was offered a job right now making $50,000 every 2 months and I have to leave what we're doing here, I just wouldn't think that that was what God would have me to do. Somebody could say you could start there, but I'm here now. I want to be faithful to God, decide he doesn't want it to be. But one rule of thumb I have is if it's going to glorify God, if it's going to be something that's going to cause hurt or pain, you know, that I don't need to have. Other than that, if I'm going to go and be righteous, I'll do it. If I don't get, you know, something against it, you know what I'm saying? Like, for instance, I could work more days on my job and make more money, a lot more money. I prefer to be able to be free. I mean, I still work for myself. I'm saying I could be there and it's guaranteed, you know, just like clockwork. But if something happens and I need to be off on my days off, I can do that. Some days I may stay at home 2 or 3 o'clock reading before I leave the house because I want to know something. I got something I'm looking at. I'm trying to learn. And, I mean, for instance, my wife doesn't work, but she does stuff with seeking truth. My wife could go out and make an extra $30,000, $40,000, or $50,000. But then, you know, it's going to take away from our quality of life, the time that she has to be able to do stuff for us. We don't give as many CDs away as we used to because we do things on the Internet, and she's doing things to set us up for the video on the web. She does a lot of stuff for me that nobody really sees. I mean, it's like when Aaron and her held up Moses' arm. She holds up my arm, props up my head. When my back was out and I was sick, she catered to me like I was a little baby. She was, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, that's an issue. Like she could work right now. We have more money coming in the house. But it's like the focus is on what can we do for God. That was what our marriage was going to be based on, doing something for God. We didn't know how or what, but everything is like it falls into place. We would have liked to have been this far 4 years ago, but it came in increments. But they had a pillar of cloud, they had the fire, and God did a lot of stuff at the inauguration of them as a nation. He did a lot of stuff at the day of Pentecost and the inauguration of what we call the early church, which you see God does not do the pillar of cloud and the fire by the time we get to the book of Judges. We see a few miracles, but we start seeing them less and less as we get down to the Samuel and the kings and the prophets. I submit to you that a lot of times when people would want to still live back in that day with the cloud and the pillar and the plagues because they saw the miracles. But what we do in what we call the New Testament age, we want to still think we're in the book of Acts. We don't see cloven tongues sitting on people's head. I don't care what they say. I don't see it. I get amazed when people have all this extra Holy Ghost power and spirit. And it's like, yes, I would be jealous. I mean, God is great, and I'll be wrong to be covetous, but I'm just honest. Lord, he ain't even study. Why he got all of this? I want some of that. The Bible says, come and earn the best gift, right? And they talk about love, but it's saying, they did a lot of raising the dead. But look at the serpent that they went through. And all these people that got all these powers on TV and stuff, how are you going to get all these powers and you don't get the suffering? It looked like to me that the suffering came because of the power. It's as if Satan sent an onslaught on those people that had the power. Look at Stephen. They could preach almost the whole Old Testament in one chapter. And look at what he got. Look at what Paul got. Look at what Peter got. Look at what James got. But when we said we got the anointing and we got the Holy Ghost and we got the anointing and we got get it, get it, get it, get it, get it, get it. and all of this blowing on people and stuff. Why is it that you don't suffer? Why is it you ride around wealth and you look like you all great, but the people that followed Jesus and really did have it, they suffered with beating, were called the offscouring of the world. Nero went at them, burned many of them in lights and torches, put them in the arenas with the bears, and killed them. Vespasian did some of the same thing. Why did you claim all these powers like the book of Acts and not realizing that God was always trying to get people to rely on his word and his spirit? I think what happened is we want to see so much manifestation on the outside, but on the inside, let it be the same.
When
God's Spirit is working on the inside of us like it should, oh, I think that would be much better than me being able to go raise somebody from the dead. If God's Spirit is really working in me and I'm as vessel like I should be, not saying I wouldn't mind raising the dead, but let me tell you something. If God gave you the ability today to raise any dead that you wanted to raise, I'm talking about you, Paula, that he would give you the ability right now. For the next 2 years, you can raise any dead that you want to. But then he gave you this one caveat. Don't raise anybody from the dead that I don't want raised. I'm going to judge you.
Mm-hmm.
How many people do you think you raised from the dead?
I think I start reading, not raise anybody.
But this is what happens when you claim that you got a healing ministry and you got all this anointing. How do you know who God would want you to raise from the dead? How do you know that the very person that you had the ability to heal is the person that's 2 weeks away from hitting rock bottom and surrendering their heart to God? Isn't that what happened to Pharaoh? God would let a plague happen? Yeah, all right, go. Have mercy on me, Moses. Glory over me, mercy. And glory over me, Moses. And then the plague would be gone, and his heart would harden. Or God would harden his heart. I'm saying that just if you had God's power to be able to do what we as people want to do, that's a lot of responsibility. Who does God want you to heal? But you can know that God wants everybody to know his word or to hear his word, whether to be indicted by it or incited to do well. So I've seen people that claim to have a lot of powers, and I'm watching. Why is it always power when it's a big group?
Mm-hmm.
Why can't it be a big group? Why can't it just be power for you and that person by themselves? You know, Jesus put people out of the room when he raised that girl. They laughed and get out. Get out. I don't need you in any way. I'm all there by myself. Lord, arise. Give us something to eat. But it would have been one of the TV preachers today. Get CNN. Get TVN. Get ABC, NBC. Get everybody that got streaming satellites. Because another is on me, have it today, and I'm going to raise up today by the power of the Holy Ghost, and it's going to be on DVD, and it's only going to be $49.95. And what happens is, we don't get what Jesus showed. He did not like people following him for the miracle. Gospel of John 2:25, he would not commit himself to them. I'm not saying I would not love somebody to be able to lay hands on my back and the pain be gone. I'm not going to say that. I would love for them to be able to lay their hands on me and feelings disappear and teeth grow back like it should be. Or they could lay hands and you don't need glasses. Or lay hands on your stomach and you have a six-pack. Or speaking your children be wonderful. Or speak prosperity where you can go in whatever you need and you can share with people. Saints, what happened in the book of Acts, if you can claim that this is what you want, don't claim it apart from the responsibility and the suffering. Because to me, you have seen the book of Acts as something totally different than what it was. And I think that the book of Acts mirrors what happened when they came out of Egypt. And then you begin to see less and less miracles, and more did you trust God. You know, like Josiah, he didn't have a cloud and a fire. Says they found the book of the law. And guess what book it was? We believe it's Deuteronomy. They found the book of the law. Same thing in Hezekiah. Where was it? on the book of the law, change took place. They didn't need a fire. They didn't need a pillar. They didn't need what they needed was somebody that would take God as his word. I'll cheat. I believe in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God said when you get a king, he's supposed to take a copy of this law, and every day he was supposed to write it. And you tell me that would make you memorize it right. Let's try that, you all. Let's just try writing Deuteronomy chapter 2 this week. Let's just try writing it. Let me see if I can find that way. It just seems it makes a difference.
Writing it? Yeah.
That's what he told it. He told the kings to do. He told them to write it and keep a copy for themselves. That's what he told them to do. And instead of saying the whole thing, I just want to test. I just want to test to see if it makes it a lot easier for us as we go through it to retain what we're getting. Deuteronomy 17, and let me see if I can find that. While I'm looking for that, is there anybody on the conference line to have anything they wanted to say, please?
I enjoy this very much tonight.
Thank you, Mom.
And Ruby said I did, too.
Thank you, Aunt.
Yeah, I've been excited all day waiting to hear this taught because I've read it, but God gives you such wonderful insights, and we continue to pray that he will continue to do that and broaden our own knowledge, too, that we can speak better for him. But I thoroughly enjoyed it tonight.
Thank you. What would you say, Steph? Listen to verse 18, Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And it shall be, this is talking about when they get a king, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, which is before the priest, the Levite. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all of the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And it goes on and talks about he not being above his brethren, and I'm not going to teach that right now. But I'm going to do is I'm going to go back, and I'm going to write chapter 1 and 2. But I would like this as a test, just to write. You'd be surprised how much reading of this chapter you'll have to do, because most people aren't good enough to read one verse and remember the whole verse. But I have to look at it twice before you write it. I really think that that was a memory technique that God was using on the king. Because you're going to be in my place. And this whole nation is going to stand or fall many times because of you. And we all know that has gone through the kings how that is. Anybody on this end? Tina?
That last part about the king writing it out,
uh-huh.
It reminds me of, there's a verse that I've never really heard anybody talk about it much, but you know how I like to memorize scripture.
You do, and that's a beautiful thing.
So I like to have it, something that I'm memorizing, you know, constantly, and as soon as I've got it memorized, then I pick a new verse. You know, but there's a, in Matthew 13, Matthew 13:52, Jesus said, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old." And to me, I find it interesting that he talks about, we hear a lot about scribes in the Old Testament, but you don't hear a lot about scribes in the New Testament. But there he's saying that every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven will be like a householder who brings out things from his treasure, new and old. I think it is important. I think it is important to memorize scripture based on that verse right there. That it's like that. That we are to be scribes, and you know, and we should be New Testament scribes. Because in the new and old, I think, to me, I just think of it being the New Testament and the Old Testament. That we can bring, there's treasures from the Old Testament treasures in the New Testament that we can always be bringing out if we have it, you know, on our heart. So that's just, I thought it kind of tied in a little bit with him telling the king that he needs to, you know.
I don't know if any of them ever did anything.
It helped me realize that we're not accountable for doing some of the rules in the New Testament. I've been to some places before that they're doing the washings, and I never felt the urge to do anything like that. I prayed about it and asked God to put the desire in my heart to do that if it was something I needed to do, and He never did that, so it's good to know that.
The way you do that is what Scott has basically washed our feet tonight. He allowed us to come in his home and showed hospitality. That's the hospitality of our culture. If you live in a culture where you're in the desert, get all this dirt between your feet, all this dust, and your feet are aching, your feet are tired, somebody comes in and you wash their feet so that their feet can be comfortable before they go back on their journey, that was hospitality. So if somebody comes to your house, if I come to your house and you start washing my feet, I don't want to take my shoes off. If I want my feet pedicured, I'll go somewhere and pay somebody. But so it was culture. Because if you go back to Abraham, you'll see the hospitality was something that was very, very important. And therefore, you'll see, I think it's right there in Genesis, when they raped Dinah, they didn't show hospitality. When the men of Sodom came, they didn't show hospitality. So people take that and say, that's why God destroyed the city. It wasn't just that they didn't show hospitality. It was what else they were showing and were wanting to have shown to them. And God dealt with that city. Bless His everlasting name. What about you, Kathy? Anything?
This was a discussion we had about the heads of the tribes and how it is our responsibility to speak the truth to brothers and to not let things pass.
All Stephanie? Andrina? Anything?
I thought that was good what you talked about. He created a culture for them. What we talked about in Jeremiah last week about him creating a sort of a counterculture for them to live by when they went into the land. And that Jeremiah's work from God was that they weren't keeping it. And it wasn't so much of the not mingling their garments, different fabrics, and the you didn't eat the right food, the clean and the unclean. It was about their consciousness towards God and the way they dealt with one another, doing usury and committing abominations against Him, committing adultery, you know, adultery with idols and adultery with other men's wives. You know, so it was that consciousness that He created in that culture that they were not keeping. And they could have kept all the other rituals, all the other feast days, everything else, but it was that consciousness towards Him and the way He dealt with the way the people were supposed to deal with their brothers and the way that they were supposed to treat God and to see Him was the thing that got them in trouble, at least got them kicked out of the land.
Thank you. I enjoyed that. Is anybody else? Miss Barton, is anything to say? Gary or Jane, I don't know. Wallace? Well, if nobody's going to say anything, somebody. Well, I'm excited about chapter 2. Hopefully, I was able to bring some excitement to this chapter. I really tried. I gave you all a little bit of the outline that the NAC, the New American Commentary, had, but, you know, I was ready to get to mine because I know how this book right here will open up passages in the Bible to you like never before. And then I would say as we go along through this book, it's got a lot of chapters. One that I might just go through and just show you some of the quotes, that Jesus gave from Deuteronomy. lot of them. Deuteronomy is awesome. There's the one I'll give you off the top of my head. Is when Satan tempted Jesus to turn bread into turn a stone into bread. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus was a quoting machine. And if we're going to be in Jesus, we're going to be like him, we can quote. He didn't say it's Deuteronomy 8:3, but he quoted it. There's sometimes we can quote scripture and not even have to tell the person it's the scripture. We know that's our safeguard to keep our opinion from overriding truth. I make myself know scripture so I can speak it. I want, when I stand before God, I try to speak your word. He'll be able to say you spoke it to yourself too. Anything else?
The tribes.
Kind
of off base. We talked a little bit about the tribes.
Yes.
Why is it there is not a tribe of Joseph? But there's, what is it?
Right, so that is the tribe of Joseph. Joseph is split into Ephraim and Manasseh. His daddy adopted them. When Israel was an old man, and he brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. At this time, Joseph is called Zaphnath-Paneah, and he said he didn't expect to ever see Joseph again, but now he's seen his son. And he brings him, and the old man does his hand like that, wittingly, King James called it. And he said, Dad, up there. He said, hold it. I know. But the elder is going to serve the younger. And so when he did that, he said, these are my sons. He adopted them. So when you have Ephraim and Manasseh, you already have Joseph.
But that's it.
So they divide him into Ephraim and Manasseh, and then you will have 13 tribes, but we still use to say 12, because Levi didn't get a portion. There it is, there's 13 tribes, because his daddy adopted, and their adoption was real. So real that Manasseh gets, they have one time, they split up when they go into the land, half the tribe of Manasseh, I was over here, and half was theirs over here. That's a good question. You want to take us through in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your everlasting name. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for your words, for your words of truth. And they are a light to our feet. We thank you for that. That they lead us and they guide us. And we just pray that you write your words on our hearts. And help us to be a light for you. Pray for the safety of everyone traveling home tonight. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Part 2.